Good morning, church. Let's all make our way to our seats and then make your way to Acts chapter 21. And we get back into our series in this book of Acts called Fire Up. And it's all about the church being the church. The book of Acts is not about people sitting around. It's about the acts of the Holy Spirit and how God was working in the church and what His desire is for the church. And so this has been a good book and a great thing to for us, rather, as a church to look at, because sometimes people say, well, what's a church all about? Well, this book has been giving us insight as to what that is. And so Acts chapter 21, the title of my message this morning is The Mess of Being Misunderstood. The Mess of Being Misunderstood. And we'll pick up where we left off last time together in Acts chapter 21, verse 17. But before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for this time, for this place that we can gather as Your people. And Lord, we can give praise and honor to You, Lord, as we worship You and offer the sacrifice of praise that You are so deserving from our lips, Lord, that we might just give honor to Your name and the glory due to You. And Father, I pray that as we've gathered as a family around You as our Father, that You now, by Your Holy Spirit, would speak to our hearts, Lord. We invite Him to be in our midst today, and we know that He's here because Your Word says where two or more are gathered, You're in the midst. And so, God, we invite You to speak to us now, to open our eyes, that we might see, to open our ears, that we might hear, to cause us, Lord, to act in a way, Father, that would continue to honor and glorify Your name. And apart from Your Spirit, however, we are powerless to do so. So, Lord, would You fill us with Your Spirit? Would You fill me with Your Spirit to speak Your Word? And fill those that are listening, Lord, that they might have ears to hear what You would say to us today. And Lord, if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to You, I pray today, Lord, that they might come and that they might leave here, men and women who are changed with their sins forgiven and the hope of heaven, Lord, that they would know Your love, that they would see Your life among Your people. And Lord, that You would create that thirst and that desire for life abundantly that You have to offer. And so do that work of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Ralph Waldo Emerson declared, "To be great is to be misunderstood." A writer, artist, philosopher, and anarchist, really. His name is Elbert Hubbard. He lived in the 1800s, the late 1800s, died in 1915. He expressed this thought more eloquently in his book, Love, Life, and Work. And I'm quoting him. It reads, "The man who is anybody and who does anything is surely going to be criticized, vilified, and misunderstood. This is a part of the penalty for greatness, and every great man understands it and understands, too, that it is no proof of greatness. The final proof of greatness lies in being able to endure without resentment." You know, misunderstood. Have you ever been there? You know what? And have you ever been there in a place where you're going, "Well, I know they misunderstood me, and that's why we've got the problems, you see. I just want to clear it up." And so you think, well, if I could just have another opportunity to speak with her, with him, if I could just explain this a little more fully, then it will bring back the unity and everything will be great, you see. And you've done that, and guess what? They still are upset. They are not willing to bury the hatchet. That's the hardest thing, I think, at times about being misunderstood. The more that you work explaining the facts in your favor, sometimes the guiltier you appear. And yet, to do nothing seems to admit defeat. So you go back and forth in this kind of spiral, trying to explain, thinking, if I could just say one more thing. But it's a no-win scene. And the pain and the hurt, and sometimes the bitterness, requires almost a supernatural, a self-assurance, or at least a confidence that God, you know, you understand. And Lord, you know my heart and my integrity, even though it's misunderstood by many. You ever been there? You ever struggled with that? Listen, no one worked harder than the great Apostle Paul at communication. His commitment and desire to make the gospel clear, to have and to be a man of honesty and integrity, to be loving. You see, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we hear his heart when we read in verse 19, even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who followed the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to that law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from the law so that I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are weak, I share their weaknesses, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessing. That's Paul's heart. That's Paul's heart. The underlying passion, I don't know if you caught it in the text, is to bring people to Christ. I'll do what needs to be done that they might see Jesus. I'll seek to link, to develop common ground. So imagine Paul's frustration when his fellow Jewish Christians there, you know the background here of our text. Paul, his heart is to reach the Jews, having come from that background, having seen the Messiah, and understanding, and everything clicked, receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. He had such a passion for them to move out of the legalism that he was once in, the religion that he was once in, and have a relationship with the living God to set them free from the bondage and slavery that guilt and keeping laws brings. He has a heart for these people. So you know, even though he was told by many on his journey there to Jerusalem, he attempted to be there during Passover. He didn't make it till Pentecost. But the population, the Jewish population that swelled, you see, for this a Passover celebration was now, the city was packed with Jews. And Paul says, I want to get there. I don't care if they bind me. I don't care if they kill me. I want them to know Jesus, you see. So he couldn't be deterred. He couldn't be stopped. He shows up in the city. He shows up with an offering, you see, that he had collected from the Gentile churches with a few Gentile pastors from those churches, because there was this division and contention between the Jews and the Gentiles. Not so much on the Gentile side, but on the Jewish side, there was a jealousy that these people could be called the people of God. These Gentiles, you see, that were once considered those that were going to be fuel for the fires of hell. Now the door had been opened. open for them to come into that same fellowship with the God of the Jews, with Jesus, their Messiah, you see. And they had a problem with that because, well, they don't have to keep all the laws that we kept. They need to come to Jesus, but they need to come our way. And so there was this hostility. Paul hoping by bringing an offering to the Jews here, yes, in this way, in this city of Jerusalem, at this time of their feast, and just bless them. He was hoping that that would encourage unity between Jew and Gentile. And so when he arrives there in the city, finally makes it, these Jews who were believers in Jesus, part of the church there in that community, there were many that were twisting his message and characterizing the great apostle Paul as a blasphemer and an enemy of the law. Paul had impacted this community of Gentiles in a radical way. In the course of three journeys, Paul begins, and listen, it starts out well. Look at verse 17. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The Jewish Christians initially received them gladly. It was Paul, and Luke, of course, is writing. It says, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And then on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, who was the pastor there of the church in Jerusalem. And all the elders were present with James there and in this church. And when he had greeted them, when Paul greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And it was a great time. The elders, hearing what God was doing in the Gentile churches, were excited. The reception of Paul here initially was joyful. They had given them the money that they had collected from the Gentile churches to help with those that had been cast out from family because of their belief in Jesus as Messiah. And so things are going along great initially as he shares what God was doing among the Gentiles as he presented this love gift. It says they glorified God at the end there, towards the end of verse 20. So man, things are going great. And the news of what God has been doing and Paul's missionary journeys is just welcomed and received. And they bring glory to God. But guess what? It doesn't last. What happens? Well, the enemy's always at work. He's at work in your house trying to divide you, to get you against one another. He's at work in the communities, in the cities, trying to get people at odds against one another, racially, financially, sexually, the sexes, the battle of the sexes, to get us at odds and to get us against one another, to bring infighting. Whenever you as a parent say to your kids, why can't you guys just get along? Just look in the mirror. We're sinners. Only God can bring that about. Here's the enemy at work seeking to bring division. And so they had been rejoicing, but it says here, and when they heard it, they glorified God in verse 20, and then the second part of verse 20, and they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Hey, Paul, listen, we love you. We are so excited about what's going on with the Gentiles. But Paul, now that you mention it, you're here. Thanks for the money, by the way. Kind gesture. Luke, Timothy, thank you guys for bringing it. But Paul, there's rumors and stuff floating around. You see, there are a lot of believers here who are Jewish in background. They've come from there. And of course, they have been told, and there's this rumor floating around, that you're teaching the Jews to forsake Moses. And man, you know what? Your popularity is lower than Trump's right now in the city. And man, we need to get that up, Paul. There's these legalists, Paul, this change, this letting the Gentiles in and them not having to become Jews first, there's a kind of a contention here, a little jealousy on the Jews' part that they don't have to go through all the stuff and be circumcised and that kind of a thing. And so, Paul, they're actually saying that you teach against the law. That was not, of course, true. But who cares about truth when you're trafficking in sowing discord and division? Rumor will do, won't it? That's what happens. The church heard and circulated vicious slander about Paul, misinformation, lies, whether intentional or unintentional. Paul was being ridiculed because the church there in Jerusalem was slow to accept Gentiles, slow to accept change. Listen, that's always the way it is, especially for us older people who have been around for a while. Resistant. I'm leaving. I'm going to a different church. You know what? They changed it up over there at Calvary. You know, I mean, I'm a traditionalist. I can so easily stay and drift into that and be comfortable in that. I mean, hey, for years, those of you that have been around, you know how it went. Two songs, announcements, three songs, turn around and meet each other. 10 seconds, 15 seconds. You know, maybe 30 seconds at the most, and then Pastor Dennis was here teaching. Right? How many of you here remember that routine? That was like set in stone, right? And then the younger kids came along, some of these kids, and they go, Pastor. I'm saying, what do you think, guys? What should we do? Let's do things a little differently. Let's do a couple of songs and pray, but just keep the worship kind of flowing, and then do all the worship up front so we don't have to break it up. And then we'll have announcements, and then after announcements, we'll do a meet and greet thing. Well, what's a meet and greet thing? Well, just give people more of an opportunity to visit with one another and do like a 2-minute meet and greet thing. And I'm going, I don't know, man. Come on. I mean, but I think it'll be better for the flow. And so I go, okay, let's give it a shot. And we made a change. And you know what? Initially, some of you traditionalists are going, what are they doing messing with me, man? What's this? They're still playing music and the guy's praying. What's up with that? I mean, that's weird. And then it goes on, and then where's the announcements? And some of you are sitting there going, what's happening this morning? When he first did it. And the reason I know it was a struggle is because, guess what? When we gave the 2-minute meet and greet thing, what happened? What happened? I came out, and you guys had been sitting there. We gave the 2 minutes. You guys took about 10 seconds, hi, how are you, and then sat right back down. And you're sitting there, And I'm seeing you sitting there and you're waiting for me, and the 2 minutes is still rolling off. I mean, the 15 seconds had passed. And you don't know what to do with yourselves. And you're going, what was it? And it's, so now this uncomfortable awkwardness, things change. What are they doing? I'm sitting there watching a stupid clock countdown. Why'd they change it up? And you know what? After that first one, I walked back there and I said, see, you guys, it's not working. These guys are just sitting there, it's not working. I'm uncomfortable and they're uncomfortable. Just give it some time. Just let's try it for a month and just see what happens. And you know what? I said, okay, let's do it. But my traditionalism goes, we never did it this way before. But guess what? Today, I come out. You guys aren't waiting for me to come out. You guys are like talking and hanging out and cruising around and enjoying the fellowship of one another and getting to know one another a little better. And when I get out here now, the 2 minutes is done. And I go, you guys need to sit down, take your seats. Okay? Take your seats and get ready. What happened? Well, you've gotten used to the change. When things change, traditions, we can get so stuck in them. That's what was going on with these Jews. They were going, no, you can be saved. Okay, we'll accept the Gentiles in, but if you're a Jew, you can't get saved the same way as a Gentile, you see. And these Gentiles, actually, to really be saved, they need to get into the law. They can't be that simple. We've got to put some restrictions on them. And people do that still in church today. They still do that kind of thing. Well, yeah, and they're born again and they come to Christ. And then you go, okay, that's good that you're born again. You come to Christ. Now listen, you got to read your Bible once a day. You got to pray once a day or twice a day or three times a day. You got to come to church every week, and you got to get involved in this and involved in that. And then you got to quit this and quit that. And we start throwing on a bunch of stuff rather than just letting them grow in the Lord. You see, that's what was going on here. And they're saying, Paul, you've got a reputation here. And the legalists are struggling with this grace that you're teaching. And so here's what we want you to do to get your popularity back up in the polls. The assembly, it says, what then in verse 22? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. Paul, we need you to do this to get your ratings up. We have 4 men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them. And then you pay all their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that they all may know that those things of which they were informed, the rumors that are floating around concerning you, are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now listen, we're not asking you to do this for the Gentiles, he says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves. We had a meeting about this before. They were saying essentially that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So Paul's reception, though initially warm, friendly, worshiping, glorifying God together, eventually here we see it take a turn, and we see the elder suggestion. And they make a suggestion, asking Paul to submit to this suggestion. And Paul, well, he did so. Because it says there in verse 26, then Paul took the men the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Question: was Paul sinning in doing this? Some say no, including a scholar that's well respected by the name of F.F. Bruce, who says, and I quote, Whether Paul was wise in doing this may well be doubted, but he cannot be fairly charged with a compromise of his own gospel principles. On the contrary, he was acting in strict accordance with his own stated policy, the one that I read previously, becoming all things to all men in 1 Corinthians there in chapter 9. And so he says, Paul was not in error in any way to participate in this Nazarite ritual. However, others say that Paul was definitely in sin. And they base this conclusion on what he had written in the letter to the Galatians, who were going back to the Jewish law and to legalism and trusting in the ceremonies and the sacrifices to save them. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia in that regard in chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished, he says, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace, not the law, of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, he said, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned, as we have already said. So now we say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be accursed. In Galatians, Paul also tells us how he opposed Peter. You remember, he opposed him to his face for giving in to going back under the law and excluding the Gentiles and eating only with his Jewish brothers, refusing to eat with the unclean Gentiles. Paul later explains in Galatians 3, verse 23, that they no longer needed the law. He says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. In view of all that, there are those that argue that Paul was in a position of compromise. And from their point of view, a tragedy was about to take place. Because the great defender of grace and the Christian freedom through grace was now, because of the desire and the pressure of these Jewish legalists to go back and to keep the law. The one who wrote in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery, was about to go back under the Jewish system, you see. How sad, they say, that Paul should have come to this. And Paul gave the money, a substantial amount, by the way, for the purification, taking a Nazarite vow, which says they weren't to drink wine, they weren't to touch a dead body, they weren't to cut their hair for a time in taking this vow. Paul had taken one previously in Caesarea. And so here he is. It's in chapter 18, verse 18. Here he is now going back under the law himself. The veil that had been torn in two when Jesus died, demonstrating that God had made a way into his presence apart from the Jewish system. What was Paul doing? Was he sinning or not? Which view is the right view? Well, if Paul was not in sin, he was probably dangerously close. But I think it best to preserve judgment, because the heart of Paul is the key. Why did Paul go along with the Jerusalem elders' advice here? I think the answer is to the credit of this man, Paul, and that is he loved the Jewish people. He loved them. In fact, Paul had such a spiritual burden for the Jews, but they know Messiah. He said this in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of the own my own race. That's tough. I love you guys. I love you deeply, but I don't know that I am willing to be cut off from Christ and go to hell that you might go to heaven. I'm sorry. I haven't grown to that place. But that's the heart of Paul. Paul is saying here, he is willing to be damned into hell for all eternity if it means that the Jewish people would come to the cross of Calvary. Now, such a thing is impossible. But that's how Paul felt. What love. Paul yielded to these legalists there in the church because he loved these people. And he so longed for and desired unity between the Jews and the Gentiles, you see. Unity is still a major problem in the church. You know that? Still a problem. That's why the Bible says, endeavor to keep the unity. In other words, strive to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Paul had that kind of a vision of seeing harmony and unity between Jew and Gentile. And that's taking the world by storm for Christ. And yet, Paul went along with the elders' compromising suggestion. Why? Because he had a heart for these people. He was willing to take the risk. Well, what suggests to me that perhaps this wasn't the Lord's leading, and like I said, I'm not sitting in judgment here, is the outcome. Because no matter how he tried, no matter what he did, some people, you know what? They don't want to make peace. They want to make problems. You ever met somebody like that? So here's what happens. Now when the 7 days, verse 27, were almost ended, the Jews from Asia seeing him in the temple, what'd they do? Stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on Paul, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This man is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people of the law and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks or Gentiles into the temple and has defiled the holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, who they supposed, underline that, supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut, and they were seeking to kill him. How do you like that for a response? Some people just want to make trouble. And that's the way the scene was here. They brought a false accusation, and they assumed just because they had seen Paul in town with this Gentile that he brought this Gentile into the temple. But there's no record of that. And then people, they got the crowd all stirred up. I know that doesn't happen today in our country. I mean, you see the scene and sin, that's what the enemy's doing in our country. He's trying to get us divided up against one another. You know, men fighting with women in the war of the sexes and rights. And then, you know what, you got husbands and wife fighting. You got children rebelling against their parents. You got, you know, all this turmoil going on and people going out into the streets. You got these racial things going on and And the enemy, you see, tries to get the prejudice and keep that moving, you see, and the jealousy that comes and the envy that all that stuff stirs up problems and division. It brings about misunderstanding. And these people aren't into talking, obviously. They're taking action. And a crowd's gathered with a murderous attitude. And they don't even know that what they're saying and doing is solid, you see. It's based on rumor and speculation. So they seek to kill him. News came to the commander, probably having lunch, Roman soldiers with his little cohort of buddies that were responsible to maintain order there in Jerusalem. And on high alert because of the crowd in the city, suddenly over lunch, a tumult breaks out and they hear all this noise and clamoring and maybe up on a wall initially looking down, seeing Paul in the center of it and seeing the people and all the stirring because of it. And so these soldiers, the news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar in verse 32. And he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Good, the cops showed up and they stopped. They stopped, but they didn't stop. They stopped beating him physically because they didn't want to get thrown in jail and cuffed. But they didn't stop beating him with their mouths. They were still lashing out at Paul, and their attitudes and hearts filled with hatred. They were murderous. And the commander, seeing this, came near and took Paul, it says there in verse 33, and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So he couldn't ascertain the truth. Because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. God intervened in this situation. And in his sovereignty, the scene was mayhem. But it demonstrates that God was in control and he protected his servant. The people cried out when the guard asked for reason and cause for the riot and murderous aggression. Said, "What's he done?" And nobody in harmony could agree. So he saw that it was a setup and nothing but jealousy and envy. And so he removes Paul and protects him. And the people cry out in verse 36 to the guard, "Away with him! Get him out of here!" Guess what? Those are the same people that said the same thing about Jesus. Get him out of here. Well, Paul thought, you know what? This is just a misunderstanding. And so if I could just talk to these people one more time and let them know, we can clear things up and this will be all over. I know if I just get another opportunity to talk to them and explain who Jesus is and kind of get things right and give them what God has shown me, that'll make peace and that'll bring unity and harmony and things will be solved, you see, completely. God bless Paul. So, what's he do? It says in verse 37, he was about to be led into the barracks, and he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" The commander replied, "Hey, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian?" You know, it's sort of like you got to be careful of the cop attitude if you're a cop. You look at certain people dressed in certain ways, and you say, there's one of those. He's just another one of those. Here we go. This commander of the guard here assumed that Paul was a person who had been in town previously, an Egyptian who some time ago, it says there in verse 38, stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness. He thought he was just some kind of a terrorist. Paul said, "No, I'm not that guy. I'm a Jew from Tarsus." "Oh, you're one of the Jews here? What's going on?" "From Tarsus. In Sicilia, I'm a citizen of Rome." "Whoa. No mean city, man. That was a happening place. That was the OC. That's where I'm from. And I implore you, sir, to permit me to speak to the people. And so this guard thought, well, it's just a misunderstanding. This guy isn't a terrorist. He's not, you know, from the wrong side of the tracks. He's not inciting a rebellion. And he just wants to talk and explain things. And maybe that'll quell this riot and get things back in order again. Because, you know, they didn't like to see disorder and chaos. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. I can see Paul coming out and going, guys, shh, listen. Listen, come here. Because he spoke in Hebrew, suddenly he got their attention. Because they're going, hey, this guy speaks our language. And there was great silence. And he spoke to them in Hebrew language, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he says, I'm a Jew, like you. Here's where I was born. And he goes through all his credentials and, hey, connected the dots. Gamaliel, you all know him. That's like the top university. I mean, he was like the top Pharisee, the top teacher, a reputable teacher. I was trained and educated by him, through him. Come on, man. And you see, Paul thinks as he connects the dots and explains things, that peace is going to come. But you can read ahead. We'll get to it next week, but not this week. Or your homework, you can read ahead. Paul ends up in prison. These people do not back down. Yes, is Paul misunderstood? Yeah. And it's lonely to be misunderstood. It's frustrating. Being misunderstood, and then you try and explain, but you see that they still aren't okay with it, and they still are skeptical about what you're saying, and still misunderstand and misjudge and misconstrue your motives. If we're not careful when we seek to do that, then what happens is we become bitter towards one another. What do we do? I'm going to give you three things here and I'm going to close. When you're misunderstood, first of all, remember the reality of misunderstanding is inescapable. If you're going to have any meaningful relationship, or any significant depth in your relationships, you are bound to be misunderstood from time to time. If you step out and try and do something that is going to make a change or impact people for God's glory, oh man, you're going to experience misunderstanding. I mean, if you have the go-along to get-along mentality and you avoid saying or doing anything of significance, then you'll never have to worry about being misunderstood. But if you expect a different result and an impact to have an impactful life and you want to accomplish something and you want to see people's lives changed, moving beyond the status quo, you will be misunderstood. Count on it. Look at Noah. Look at Moses. Look at Joseph. Look at the Old Testament prophets who were ignored and disregarded and accused of betrayal and criticized mercilessly. They were hated and despised openly. They were killed, some of them. Isaiah cut in half as enemies. John the Baptizer welcomed as a prophet initially and ignored as a madman eventually. The reformers in more recent history treated like heretics, cursed like devils, and hunted like animals. Anyone who ever attempts anything meaningful that's going to be impactful is going to be misunderstood. So it's a reality. It's inevitable. Secondly, the reasons for misunderstanding are unpredictable. Misunderstandings happens for many reasons. We can't always anticipate how or when they will happen. And actually, like I've said, many of them are beyond our control. Snap judgments, people attribute certain motives. Well, he must be like this. Heart calls, pride, fear, prejudice, driving that kind of a thing. A slander, pettiness, tradition, selfishness, self-ambition. The causes are many. And when misunderstandings happen, many times we can do very little to fix them. I mean, many could be settled in a matter of minutes with a simple conversation, but that only happens if both parties want to get together and listen and pay attention and seek to bring a solution and resolution. Your responsibility, my responsibility, is simply to communicate clearly as best we can the responses of others. Whether it can bring harmony, that's up to them. It's out of our hands. You see, it's in God's hands. And that's what we need to realize. So the reality of misunderstandings are inevitable. Misunderstandings are also unpredictable. And thirdly and finally, the reaction to misunderstandings is really yours to decide. And if they're going to be helpful, there's a proper decision. And it's not to get all worked up and heated, trying to get the other person or persons to hear and acknowledge, you know, by your screaming and pleading and repeating yourself endlessly. Sometimes we think, if I could just talk to him once more time, if I could just talk to him one more time, if I could just say one more thing, if I could, I know that, wait, I, no, wait, if I could just do this, then they'll be okay. Have you ever had a situation where no matter what you did and what you said, those people were set? They were upset. They were set. And man, you're just over in your mind going, why? And you live in anguish. You live in desperation. You feel like they still haven't heard. Oh, they heard, but you didn't get the results. Some of you are tormented by that. Others of you sit and sulk, determined to play the martyr and allow bitterness and resentment to eat away at you. It can happen even between husband and wife. Oh, she does that. She just does that to get to me, man. It just didn't. And even if you explain it to him, he goes, I hear you, but I don't believe it. You see, and man, you just sit and sulk and stew because you feel like you're not being heard. Listen, the best response to misunderstanding is to give and provide an invitation to sit down and talk. Mediation, maybe some outside help. Discuss the matter. Work through the matter, seek biblical resolution to the matter, realizing that maybe that will not, after all, settle the matter. I've been in many counseling sessions where, okay, you guys, we got it settled. Is this what you're going to do? And in the session, they say yes, and they own it. And then when they get out of the session, a week later, you know what? They're doing their own thing. You see, when that happens, you just go, okay, Lord, I've done the best I can. I can't change their heart. So you know what? I need to just lift this matter to you in prayer and say, God, that's why the Bible says, as much as possible, or as much as lieth within you, live at peace with all men. You know what? You try and make peace, and they just won't let it rest. You ever been with some of those people? They just, no matter what you do, no matter what you see, they ain't never going to let it rest. Now, you don't get bitter towards them. You just go, God, you know what? I love them, and they don't get it, and they aren't understanding. But you know what? you can change and do what I can't do, so I'm just committing them to you. And then you get on with glorifying God and doing what He's called you to do and live life, you see, seeking Him and loving them, not repaying evil with evil, and knowing that, okay, that's the way it is, and only God can change it. And so I'm all right with that, and be all right with that. Oh, they don't like me still. Listen. That is not your problem if you've done all you can. You just need to move on. Don't live wishing it was different because you sit around tormenting yourself. Just moving on and make a difference and let God use you and work through you and minister to you and He'll handle them. He's a creator, you know. He can do stuff and put situations and bring about circumstances that you could never in a million years do. And guess who changes hearts? God does. You can't change somebody's heart. You can't even change yours, let alone His. Somebody else's, rather. And just don't sit and pine about it and sulk. Just move on and say, hey, Lord, I just want to serve you, and I'm not going to let that distract me and just, you know, cause me to sit around stewing. God help us. Misunderstanding happens. Do the best you can, recognizing that sometimes no explanation or situation is going to fix the problem. It's up to Him. But you go, I don't understand why they can't. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. It's okay if you don't understand. You don't need to. God understands. Trust Him. And move on. And don't let bitterness, don't let resentment build in. Just rejoice in the Lord and continue to live your life for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You, as always, for the work of Your Spirit. To speak to our hearts, to meet us where we're at, to touch and to change and to, Lord, cause our minds to be, Lord, washed in that the principles and the practices and the power of Your Spirit, Lord, would do that work, that our minds would be the mind, we would have the mind of Christ. That doesn't just happen, Lord, that's something that we need to have the washing of the water by the Word. We need to know, Lord, and to get insight as to how You would have us respond and to grow in our faith and our trust and our understanding of the sovereignty that You're in control, Lord, and that You have a plan and a purpose in Your love, and it's a good plan and a good purpose, Lord, for Your honor and for Your glory. Lord, help those of us who are misunderstood and experience being experience misunderstanding someone else, Lord, to do what we can to resolve it, recognizing, Lord, that ultimately that resolution lies with You. So, Lord, we thank You for that. We can trust You with that. And we'll look forward, Lord, to how You're going to use and work through those circumstances in our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.